Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be considering the second half of Matthew chapter 6 this morning, a passage that I am sure is very familiar to almost all of us, and a passage that has probably been on many of our minds over the last 6 months. Passage maybe that we've gone to seeking encouragement, and we trust that the Lord will encourage us as we consider this portion of Scripture this morning. So we're going to begin our reading with Matthew 6, verse 19. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord and receive it with a believing heart. Yes, please stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you. The word of the Lord from Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There ends the reading of God's word, and may he bless our consideration of it. Dear brothers and sisters, as I think about the time that we're living in, and these events that we've been living through over the last several months, the way that I've been feeling and the way that I suspect that many of us have felt at one way or another, I picture a dog on a tennis court. And here you have this dog, and all that the dog, that every instinct in the dog's body tells it that it needs to go after a ball. But the problem is that there's balls going this way, balls going that way, balls going all over the place, and the dog's going out of its mind because the dog doesn't know which ball to chase. And that's a fitting picture in some ways for anxiety, isn't it? It's a fitting picture for the way that many of us may be feeling right now. As it seems that the fabric of our society, which has slowly been unraveling for many years already, many things that we've seen coming seem to all have kind of come together in one moment. And it feels at times that the fabric of our lives is just being torn apart. What do we do? How are we to live at a time like this? And how can Jesus realistically say to us, don't be anxious, don't worry? That seems easy enough to say. But how are we to break that cycle of anxiety? Well, I believe that the Lord Jesus gives us some very clear indications from this passage. And particularly as we begin in verse 19, often we make a separation and we break away verses 25 through 34 from verses 19 through 24. And yet they belong together. Because Jesus, really, what he's doing in verses 19 through 24 is he's giving us a brief class that I'm going to call Kingdom Theology 101. And what Jesus is actually doing is he's giving us the key in verses 19 through 24 to understand a problem that we all deal with. The problem of worry. The problem of anxiety. The problem of the mind that won't stop going. That feeling that perhaps many of you are too familiar with, of that tightness in your chest, of that difficulty breathing. And Jesus graciously uncovers the roots of the problem. And Jesus graciously calls us away from the problem, and Jesus ultimately prescribes to us a cure for the problem. So look first of all then at the root of the problem, Kingdom Theology 101 in verses 19 through 24. And what Jesus does here is he gives us three facts about the kingdom of God, and three facts that apply to life more broadly. Three, you could call them truisms. Statements that are observably true about our existence and about the world in which we live. Well, first, the first of these statements, the first of these principles is that your heart is devoted to what you value. Your heart is devoted to what you value. Look at verse 21, particularly. He gives this call to lay not up for ourselves treasures on the earth where all kinds of bad things may happen, but to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. And then he concludes with this statement, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, isn't it interesting? As we're moving into a discussion about anxiety, the Lord Jesus doesn't deal with the question, is anxiety sinful? But he deals with anxiety as a fact of life. He deals with worry as a fact of life. He knows the people to whom he's speaking deal with this problem on a regular basis. But what he wants to say is that the problem is not what you think the problem is. This is simply the reaction of your mind, of your heart, of your body to something that is underlying. And he says, first of all, it has to do with what you value. What you value, your thoughts are going to be there. Your heart, the wholeness of who you are is going to be focused on that place where whatever you value is at. So if what you value is money, you're going to be thinking about ways to make more money. And you're going to be thinking about ways in which to protect your money so that it doesn't take to itself wings, like Solomon says, and fly away. And perhaps you're going to be focused on your retirement. The point is this, is simply what Jesus says. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where what you value is where your thoughts are going to be focused. So the first principle is that your heart is devoted to what you value. Second principle, the second lesson of kingdom theology is that our desires impact our well-being. Our desires, the things that we want, the things that we are working for, the things that we are focused on, they have an impact on our well-being. Potentially a positive impact, potentially a negative impact. He says this in verses 22 and 23. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. What he's using here is a figure of speech that would be very commonly understood by the people of his day. Because desire is associated with the eyes. And there's a reason for that, of course, right? Because so much of what we desire is something that we first see. And once we see it, we want to see more of it. And we work and we work and we work in order to have that desire ever before our eyes. And so he's really saying that if your desires are healthy, it's going to be like a lamp which lights up the whole body. Or it's going to be like a big window, these windows on the side of the room here, which let in this beautiful light. And that light's going to spread through the whole body. It's going to have a positive impact on your life. But conversely, he says, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Imagine a lamp with a burned out light bulb or a damaged electrical cord. Or imagine windows that are so covered with grime that progressively less and less light is able to penetrate through them. And the inside of the house, the inside of the building grows darker and darker. And Jesus is saying, that's what happens when you set your mind on unhealthy things. They have a darkening impact on your well-being. You begin to be unwell. So your desires impact your well-being. But then thirdly, he says, you cannot serve two masters. What he's subtly communicating, what's going to become much more clear as we go into these other verses, is the fact that anxiety is really the product of serving more than one master. Just as anxiety communicates something about what we value, and what we value has either a positive impact on our well-being or a negative impact on our well-being, so now he's saying, ultimately, we cannot at the same time value the Lord our God and value the things of the earth. Whatever those particular things of the earth may be, you can't serve two masters. And why is that? He says, because spiritually speaking, multitasking doesn't work. Now, we often talk about ourselves. Some of us might think that we are very good at multitasking. I'm not one of those people. I am a person that can barely do one thing at a time. And if I'm trying to do two things, the care that I'm giving to either of those things goes way down. And pretty soon we're trying to do five things, and we're trying to do 10 things. And he's saying anxiety is exactly that. Anxiety is spiritual, emotional, mental multitasking. We're trying to do all these things. And what's happening is we're going out of our minds because man was not made able to serve two masters. Either we are going to serve God or we are going to serve what's translated here as money. The old word, maybe you remember it, is the word mammon. Such an odd word. But mammon is something more broad than simply money as currency. Mammon really denotes the things of the world. It denotes those things which pertain to the kingdom of the world. And Jesus is saying, you can't have two masters, you can't have two kings, you can't belong to two kingdoms at one time. You cannot serve the King of Kings and serve the King of the world. You can't have your treasures laid up in heaven and meanwhile be stockpiling your treasures on earth. Your allegiance will be to either this one or to these. So, Kingdom Theology 101, your heart is devoted to what you value. Your desires impact your well-being, and you can't serve two masters. Well, he says then, secondly, really, anxiety is a problem of kingdom confusion. Anxiety equals kingdom confusion. And now I don't want to burden anybody here unnecessarily. The question is how should anxiety be treated, right? A question that is answered differently at different times in history, a question that's answered differently by different people today. Should anxiety be treated with medication? Should anxiety be treated? Is anxiety simply a spiritual problem? Now, we recognize that we live in a fallen and broken world, right? We recognize that taking medication may be a God-given means of bringing relief from some of the things that we struggle with in this world. But we do need to grapple with the fact that Jesus says at its root, anxiety is a problem of kingdom confusion. That doesn't mean medication is inappropriate, but it means that a purely medical approach is incomplete. And a purely medical approach doesn't deal with the problem. Well, how does he unfold this idea of kingdom confusion? Well, first of all, he shows us that worry reveals where our treasure is. Look at verse 25. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? What is it that you struggle with anxiety about? What is it that you struggle with worry about? Jesus, he holds out three possibilities, three that would have been especially relevant to his audience. The matter of eating, the matter of drinking, the matter of clothing, what we would call the essentials, the basic necessities of life. And he doesn't here intend to give us a comprehensive picture of what all we might worry about, but what he does is by tackling the essentials, he puts an umbrella over all of the possibilities, all of the things that we might be struggling with anxiety about, all of the things that we might be tempted to worry about. And he's showing us that worry is actually revealing where our treasure is found. He says, is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's really saying, you understand, don't you? That when your mind is occupied with the various cares and anxieties of the world, that's because your treasure is found squarely in this world. But isn't there more to life than that? That's an important question right now, isn't it? Because we're being subjected to this media barrage designed to keep us bound in fear. We're being told that it's not safe to hug each other. that it's not safe to get too close to each other, that it's not safe to worship the Lord our God together in a setting like this. We're being told that the way of life that has been practiced over the last 6,000 plus years has suddenly become a great danger to us. And Jesus is saying, don't you understand that there's more to life than the beating of a heart and the breaths that you're taking? Life is not less than that, but life is so much more than that. And how much more so? This is, you understand that he's talking to his disciples. He's not talking to the world at large, first and foremost. If you were to turn back to chapter 5, you see that he calls the disciples to him. And so this Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, is a sermon that is directed especially toward those who are members of his kingdom. And he's saying, you, dear children, you, dear child of God, you of all people must understand that there is so, so, so much more to life than the body. Because our bodily existence, at least as we know it in this world, ceases at that point when we are laid, or when our heart stops beating, or when Christ returns again. There is an end, a sharp, clearly defined end that is coming to this physical existence. But for the child, for every one of us, actually, for every person, there is a life that stretches beyond this life. There is a life that goes beyond this body, where either A, we will be received into glory with Christ himself to enjoy the inheritance that God has prepared for his people, or where we will enter into an existence of eternal torment. In either case, the life is much, much, much greater than the body. And so when we focus simply on what pertains to the earthly life, we're missing something huge. Well, then he goes on and he shows us the futility of worry. Not only is worry short-sighted, it's narrow-minded, it shows a lack of understanding about the world that we live in and the existence that we have. He goes on to show us that worry is pointless. Verse 27. He says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life?" I submit to you that that is another extremely relevant question in the present moment. Which of you, by worrying, may add a single hour to your life? It doesn't stop us from worrying, but we recognize that worry is destructive, don't we? Because what anxiety does, is it turns us in on ourselves, and we actually self-destruct from the inside. And we acknowledge, I would hope anyway, most of us recognize that the anxiety actually negatively impacts our existence. Not only does it fail to accomplish anything beneficial, not only does it fail to actually bring anything constructive into our lives, but it actually tears us down. And Jesus puts his finger on the problem and he says, which of you by worrying can add 1 hour to your life? You can take all the precautions in the world. You can go to the point that you wear a mask everywhere you go, or for that matter, stop going anywhere altogether. You can sanitize your hands every 5 minutes, and you can sanitize everything that goes into your house. You can get in your car and you can wear gloves and masks and face shields, and we've seen these people, don't we? And Jesus is saying, you need to understand that you are not the Lord of your life. Because there is one who gives life, and that is God. And what has God said about the life that he has given? He has said that he has numbered our days. He has numbered our days. He has set for each of us a span upon this earth, for some very, very short, for some extremely long, relatively speaking. And while we recognize that choices that we make in this world do have an impact on our health, we have to reckon with the fact alongside of that, that we cannot outlive the days which God has allotted to us. And God has ordained for each one of us the way in which we will leave this world as well. And Jesus is saying, don't you understand? What you're trying to do is you're trying to exercise lordship over a domain that belongs to someone else. And you're tearing yourself apart doing it. You see, worry is destructive. It is pointless. But then, thirdly, he presses down even further, and he says in verse 32, ultimately, worry is unbelief. He says, look first of all at the end of verse 30. He addresses the disciples with what is kind of a pet name in some sense that he gives to them throughout the Gospel of Matthew, O you of little faith. You who's consumed with anxiety, you who are being torn apart, turned in on yourself with worry, don't you understand that this is a faith issue? And then verse 32, he says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. It makes sense for these Gentiles, but by which he means the unbelieving world, the pagans. It makes sense for them to spend all of their time, to spend all of their energy in this way. It makes sense. Because they don't know, they don't belong to the kingdom of heaven. They don't have God as their father. This is the way, this is functional unbelief. This is functional atheism when we give in to worry, when we give in to anxiety. You see, anxiety is a problem of kingdom confusion. But let's not miss the incredibly tender and gracious word that the Lord Jesus weaves in amongst this. Because he doesn't simply diagnose the problem. He doesn't simply help us to understand what's going on behind our anxiety. But he brings for us a cure. Well, first of all, the cure comes in meditation on who the Father is to us. And he unfolds four things from this passage, four incentives from this passage to cease from worrying. Ultimately, they become four incentives to seek first the kingdom of God. And he points out, first of all, the benevolence of the Father, the goodness and the good intention of the Father in verse 26. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Boys and girls, how many birds do you think there are in this world? How many birds do you think there are in this world? There are about 7 billion people in this world. But when I asked the young people in my church how many birds were in the world, one of them came back and said, well, there are between 200 and 400 billion birds in the world. Billion, 200 to 400 billion birds in this world. Now think for a moment, how many zookeepers do you think you would need to feed that many birds every day? I have no idea, but it would be a lot. That would be a full-time job for a lot of people. And Jesus says, the birds don't need a zookeeper. Or rather, they have one zookeeper, and that is the Father himself. Every day, he feeds the birds. Not just the birds here in New York, not just the birds in the United States, but the birds in the coldest places in the world, the birds in the hottest places of the world. He feeds the little birds. He feeds the big birds. His eye is on the sparrow. It's not just the beautiful birds that he takes care of, but he takes care of the most insignificant seeming birds. And every day, without any effort at all, the Father is maintaining the life of the birds. And now he says, if that's the way that the Father takes care of the birds, how much more is he going to take care of you? Your children. Think of a father or a mother. This is the problem, by the way, isn't it, parents? We sometimes think that we care more for our children than God does. We would not say that out loud. But we sometimes think that we care more for our children than our Heavenly Father does, or for that matter, than our Heavenly Father cares for us. And Jesus is saying, no, we've got that all upside down. If the Father cares this much for the birds, who have an insignificant place in the kingdom of heaven, we don't know what place that is, but we know that the scriptures really don't speak to that place, how much more is your Father going to take care of you? Those who he values so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die for. He sent his Son. He offered up his Son in order to purchase you. How much more will he sustain and supply you with what it is that you stand in need of? But then secondly, he says, the Father does everything well. It's not just that the Father is benevolent. It's not just that he's caring and he sees the needs, but he does everything well. Look at verse 28. He says, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Think about how much time we spend on appearances. Sunday morning is a good example, right? Especially those of us who have young children and we're busy trying to get everybody dressed, everybody looking right, hopefully everybody out the door without a spill at the table or something like that. Think about how much time we spend on a daily basis devoted to our appearance, whether it's the literal physical appearance, the clothing that we wear, or whether it's the way that we appear to in the eyes of others, the way that other people think about us. And what Jesus does here now is he underlines, I think, a suspicion that many of us have. Yes, the Father takes care of the birds. Yes, I believe that he sees me and he knows what I need and he's going to provide for me. But we're deeply suspicious about that provision, aren't we? Because we have the nagging suspicion that what God is going to provide isn't quite what it is that we want. We have the nagging suspicion that God is a dry crust of bread and stagnant water kind of God, kind of Father. That he's going to give us the barest minimum possible and leave it at that. And Jesus says, you did a zoology lesson, now it's time for a botany lesson. Go for a walk. Start looking at the flowers of the field. You know, I was driving by, probably about 10 minutes from here, and there's cosmos along the side of in a ditch by the golf course. And it's just a beautiful, you know, they're beautiful at this time of year, all of the various shades of pink, and everyone somewhat the same, and yet everyone unique and different. And Jesus is saying, don't you understand that the Father goes around, as it were, with a paintbrush, and he paints every one of these flowers. And it's not just the bright and the beautiful. It's not just the big, the ones that we might cut and put on a place and display in our house. But it's even the weeds, those weeds that grow in the field. The smallest of the flowers, the seemingly most insignificant. And now if you take it and you look at it, or maybe put it under a microscope, and you look at the mathematical precision with which that flower is put together. Everyone unique. Everyone a creation of God the Father. And Jesus says the artistry, the precision, the beauty of what God has done with these flowers is such that even Solomon, with all of his riches, who undoubtedly wore clothes that were encrusted with gems, he must have been truly glorious to behold, and yet he paled in comparison to the flowers of the field. What is Jesus actually saying? He's saying God has not given you a utilitarian kingdom. God is not a dry crust of bread, stagnant water God. He doesn't simply supply what is necessary, but he has created a kingdom of beauty. Think about it. We don't see the beauty of that kingdom so much in our day-to-day existence, do we? We don't see that beauty as we become sick, as we become old, as our bodies begin to fail us. We don't see that beauty as day by day takes its toll on us and wrinkles begin to accumulate on the faces of those that were once babies. And we spend all of this time trying to fight against it. Trying to fight the passing of time, trying to fight aging, trying to somehow delay or evade altogether death itself. But then we turn to 1 John 3, and it says, we do not yet know what we shall be, but we know that when we see Jesus, we shall be like him. The glory, the beauty, the radiance with which God clothes his people. That which God has stored up for us, that inheritance which God has reserved for us, is truly remarkable. We need to spend more time focusing, thinking about that, instead of spending all of that time and all of that energy just trying to maintain the status quo here. What is it to live in the kingdom of God? It's not to live as one who's somehow removed from the world. We have jobs, right? Kids, you have school. This doesn't mean that the kingdom of God, being a part of the kingdom of God, doesn't mean that you don't have schoolwork. It doesn't mean that we don't have bad days. It doesn't mean that we don't experience hardships. But it means that in the midst of all of that, in the midst of living in this, being a part of this, being a part of a world cursed by sin, living in sinful bodies, living in a world that has gone amok, a world that has lost its mind, living in the midst of a people who are lawless, in the midst of this, we have our eyes fixed on that too. Yes, we're here, but look at what is coming. Yes, we're here, but look at what God has prepared for his sons and daughters. And if you begin to forget, if you begin to doubt, if you question, go and spend time in the field. Pick a few flowers and spend time focusing on what God has done, this extravagant beauty that God has placed all around us in this world. But then, thirdly, we see that God, the Father, knows our needs comprehensively. There's nothing hidden from him. He says, end of verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And the point isn't that God is receiving moment-by-moment updates on what it is that we need. But he knows what we need yesterday, today, tomorrow, next year, 10 years from now. He knows it all. And he doesn't know just one of our needs, but he knows the needs of every one of us. And he knows them perfectly. And the implication is that having this perfect knowledge that he is able to supply and that he will supply exactly what we need when we need it. Because that's another suspicion, a deep underlying suspicion that we have, isn't it? That God is not going to be on time with what I need. Yes, okay, God knows what I need, but that doesn't mean he's going to supply it. That doesn't mean he's going to be on time. No, you see, the Father's timing is perfect. It's perfect. Well, then, this brings us to the great call then and the great promise in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do you feel like a dog on the tennis court today? You feel yourself so overwhelmed by the sheer amount of information that's coming in? Not to mention the process of trying to separate that which is true from that which is false. That's a whole nother subject. Do you feel confused about what it is that you are to be doing? Do you see needs that need to be met and you're thinking, I don't know how I can possibly meet these various needs, and which one of these am I called to meet? Jesus calls all of us who are anxious, all of us who are overburdened with worry, to rest from that, to flee the kingdom confusion, to seek clarity in being one thing kind of people, the same as the psalmist declared himself to be in Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his tabernacle. That's the call that goes forth to each one of us today. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Again, we need direction here, don't we? Well, first of all, let us recognize simply this, that as Jesus speaks this word to his disciples, what he's calling them to is to seek him. That's definitely not clear at this point in the gospel. And yet it's going to become more and more clear as Matthew moves on. What is the kingdom of God? And how may the kingdom of God be found? And where do I look for the kingdom of God? Well, we look for the kingdom of God where Christ is. We look for the kingdom of God in the face of Christ, for he himself is the king. Now, that doesn't immediately solve all of these other problems. That doesn't immediately make clear to us which things we should be occupied with and which things we should put away. And that's why prayer is required. Originally, when I preached from this text, through the lens of what it is to pray, thy kingdom come. And the catechism, maybe you recall this, Lord's Day 48, deals with this petition, thy kingdom come, at three different levels. But the first level is the level of the individual believer. What is it to pray, thy kingdom come? It is to pray that Christ would subdue each one of us fully, that we would be fully submitted to him, that we would be working his pleasure, that we would be seeking his will. You see, as we think about kingdom conflict, and we see it, don't we, on the TV, right? Or Facebook or Instagram, this barrage, and we sense the kingdom conflict in a way that we've maybe not sensed it so clearly in days gone by. But what Jesus is saying right here is that the front line of kingdom conflict is not out there. The front line of kingdom conflict is not these walls, but it's here. This is where the war begins and where it ends. It's these divided allegiances here. And Jesus' invitation, Jesus' command, Jesus' call this morning is to seek first the kingdom. And one way we do that is through prayer. Praying, thy kingdom come. Lord, make me a seeker of thy kingdom. Lord, make me one who seeks after your righteousness. Lord, subdue the conflicting voices in my heart. Lord, overcome the power of sin in my life. Lord, break the bondage that I have to all of these other things of the world. Lord, kill that habit of spiritual multitasking in my heart. Lord, make me a disciple in the truest sense of the word. Because when we start here, then bit by bit, moment by moment, the Lord's will concerning each one of us and the ways in which he would have us to be engaged and what he would have us to be doing will become much more clear. And the goal is not to be like that dog now that stands on the side of the tennis court where every ball appears the same. That's the most confusing part of all, right? You have all of these green balls. They're all the same size. And Jesus throws a soccer ball into the court. There's one ball in play, folks. One ball only. That's Jesus' ball. It's the ball of the kingdom. And the call goes out today. Seek first that kingdom. The final incentive, of course, verse 33b, and all these things will be added to you. As we become focused on that one thing, we may rest sure and confident in the fact that Christ will provide everything else that we need, that we have a Father in heaven who loves us, who does everything well, who cares for the birds, and much more spectacularly, each one of his children. May God cultivate that confidence in each one of us. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word. We confess, Lord, that we do have divided hearts too often. We thank you for your gracious call. We thank you, Lord, for your spirit by whom you enable us to seek first the kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would take our attention away from everything that's going on around us and place our attention fully on you, on the advancement of your kingdom. Lord, we pray, apply your word then to each one of our hearts as we have need. For we ask it in your name. Amen.